We're starting a new book today. Are you excited? Yippee! Right? We're starting the book of James. Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of James? And of course, yippee, we're dealing with trials and temptations today. But you know what? We need to talk about that. We need to get God's perspective on it. And James has some things to say about trials and temptations. Now, by the way, you'll find that there's things in the text you might go, well, he didn't talk in depth about this part. Well, that's what you get in small groups for, okay? So any questions you have, if you want to go deeper on something, the small groups go deep and more personal application, things that I can't cover everything from the pulpit here, okay? Now, I trust you understand there's a big difference between trials and temptations. They're two very different things. You know, a trial is something that's rough to go through. Temptation is when you're tempted to do something you shouldn't, and they're different. But, you know, honestly, a trial can lead to temptations, because sometimes when you're in a trial, you try to find the wrong way out. Or sometimes, remember I told you one of the definitions of sin that I appreciate is sin is an attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. So those times we're kind of frustrated or we have needs, and so we'll end up sinning to try to meet that need in an illegitimate way. Or temptation sometimes can become a big trial if you're always dealing with this temptation and failing and being tempted and failing again and again. Yeah, that can become a trial as well. But first, before we get into all that, let's get to know the author of the book of James a little bit. A lot of people are not aware that James, the author of this book, is actually the half-brother of Jesus. Now you think, well, how could he be have a half-brother? Well, you see, Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, okay? After Jesus was born, then Joseph and Mary had more children. And that means those children were not full brothers and sisters because they weren't all sons of God like Jesus was, but they were sons of Mary. So it's interesting. You could find very few texts, but you'll find a few. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, it says that when people saw Jesus arising and coming to the surface, they actually made fun of him. They scoffed, and they said, he's just the carpenter's son. We know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. The thing is that they didn't accept Jesus right away because they thought, we know him. We know his family. We know his brothers. We know his mother. And by the way, I guess I should address this because some of you are thinking it anyway. But there's a lot of theories that people have about maybe to even explain away what this verse really means. For instance, there are some people who would say that when it says his mother and his brothers, I heard this a lot from my Catholic friends. They'll say the brothers are not actually brothers. It's another word for cousins or relatives. You know, it's like if someone's a relative, they use the word brother loosely, okay? All right? Another thing they say, I haven't heard this till recently, I've heard this one, is that some people say that Jesus' brothers mentioned in this verse were actually Joseph's children from another marriage. Ever hear that one before? But let me just tell you, the only reason people would do this and make the stretch is because they're trying to uphold and defend the perpetual virginity of Mary. Have you heard that doctrine? I think primarily our Catholic friends, I'm not sure if the Orthodox Church, but a lot of different people love to say that the Blessed Virgin Mary was always a virgin, and she stayed a virgin all her life. And so they try to find a way around these verses in order to uphold that doctrine. But you got to stretch Scripture to make it happen. By the way, if you hold to that, let me give you something else to think about. The pause. If Mary was married to Joseph and she remained a virgin all her life, then she was in disobedience as a wife, because God calls men and women to have a healthy sex life. Now, I know that there's not too many kids in here, but you need to know that too. Someday you'll know. You know what? If Mary married Joseph and kept herself from him and stayed a virgin all her life, that would not be a good Jewish woman. That would not be a good Christian woman. That would not be a good wife. It would be wrong. I hope I'm not throwing stones and hitting some of you right now, because God's plan for you is that you have romance in your life and affection and passion, and God's plan for marriage. And so this holy, holy Mother Mary, always a virgin thing, I think it's an affront to marriage. Because if she stayed a virgin, she was not being a good wife. Okay? Anyway, moving right along here. Now, since James was the actual half-brother of Jesus, you might imagine it was quite difficult for him to believe in Jesus at first. You know, he grew up with Jesus. Of course, he could be saying, I always thought there's something different about him. I never saw him mad. I never saw him punch anybody out in a fight. He never threw his toys and broke them like something. You know, maybe they saw it coming. I don't know. But there was something that when he finally revealed himself as the Messiah, they didn't believe it at first. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, even his brothers did not believe in him back in the beginning. So, you might imagine if your brother or sister came out as the Messiah, you'd have a few questions, right? So, Father, we give you this time, and we pray that you open up our hearts. We want to know not just who James was, but we want to know what he had to say. So, Lord, we open up our hearts. We pray that you speak to us. We pray that you teach us from your word. Lord, this is your word. Let us hear it and embrace it and follow it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm trying to think, was it last night or early this morning? I was remembering back in the Jesus movement when I first got saved, how I would love to go to Bible studies. And in church on Sunday morning, I was like, and I'm not a morning person, but I was like, tell it to me. And it's because I had this sense of the Bible is the Word of God. And this man up here is going to teach me the Word of God. And I want to know the Word of God. And there was an excitement about that. Folks, don't ever lose that. If you don't have it, get it. If you don't have that excitement. Because you got to understand, God's going to speak to us. If you've been with us through Galatians, God spoke a lot. We heard a lot from the Lord. He's got a lot more to say in James. And it's kind of like two bookends, because Galatians is all about grace and how salvation is free by grace through faith, and James talks more about practical faith and walking for what should that look like, and he kind of holds our feet to the fire a little bit. But either way, you should be going, tell it to me. Tell it to me. This is the Word of God. I want to hear it. And by the way, you get to take it home with you. You got a Bible, right? I mean, I hope some of you guys go, you know what? I got a few minutes. Let's just open up my Bible. Let's read the Word of God. I think the church falls asleep and turns into a deadly slumber when we lose our excitement for the Word of God. God help us to always have a passion, zeal, hunger for your Word. And so here we are, James chapter 1. Now listen, James, I told you he was the brother, half-brother of Jesus. And at first they didn't believe, but what made the difference? What happened all of a sudden that he started believing? I'll tell you something, it's the same thing that should get any of our attention. It's the resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul writes, he says, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. I mean, some of them had died by then, by the time this was written. Some have fallen asleep. And then he says, after that, he was seen by James. He adds the Lord's half-brother. He goes, you know, after all that, you know, even Jesus' half-brother James saw him, and it woke him up. I guess you are the Messiah. You know, people, not just, I don't know if you realize, not just everyone raises from the dead. I don't think anybody does, actually. But Jesus, that's what sets him apart, you know. Christ's resurrection, matter of fact, here's your first fill-in. You're waiting for it, I know. Christ's resurrection was and is the central theme and proof of the Christian faith. Sometimes you guys write in words guessing ahead of time. Scratch out what you wrote and write in proof, okay? See, here's the thing. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we're wasting our time here. He was just another man bringing another religion. All the other prophets, all the other religious leaders are dead and gone. We have their ashes or their teeth enshrined, or we have a grave to mark where they died. But Jesus, we have an empty tomb. Jesus is set apart from all of the religious leaders by the resurrection, okay? So one more, Romans. I love this verse in Romans where Paul emphasizes this in verse 3. He says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What? So how do you know he's got power? The guy rose himself from the dead. Okay? He was declared the Son of God. He was everything he said he was. And he proved it with power in the resurrection. So folks, don't ever forget that. And by the way, I won't let you. Because we go along. If you've been sitting in the congregation here at Calvary Chapel Eagle, you know I don't go too far without telling you about the risen Christ. Okay? Now let's blend that into the verse I read earlier about how he was seen by James in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 through 4, Paul actually clarifies that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel is all about. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. What is the gospel? He's going to tell you. Which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all, or first importance, that which I also received, and here it is, here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Now that's the good news. But that's not all. The good news is, now what are you going to do about it? Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And now he expects a response from you and I. That we go, you died for my sins. You paid the price for me. Then I follow you. I trust in you as Savior. I follow you as Lord. It's not just facts that you go, okay, I know the facts. It requires a response from you, okay? Now, after the resurrection, James' faith became so rock solid that he actually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you remember, when we were in the book of Galatians, these Judaizers, the people causing all the trouble, saying you have to be circumcised and try to get people to follow the law of Moses, you can't become a Christian until you become a Jew first, they came to Jerusalem, they came from Jerusalem to Galatia region, and their big strength was they said that they were sent by James. So that was the big authority they came with. Is that we're from the Jerusalem church and we came from James. But if you study the book of Acts, James spoke about grace and he spoke about salvation freely by grace through faith, just like all the other apostles. Okay? So James, not only did he become the head of the Jerusalem church, but he actually died a martyr's death. And I think that's usually a sign that you could tell someone hung in there and stood his ground. He didn't recant. He didn't turn from the faith. In 62 AD, he was martyred for his faith. The church history tells us that he was stoned and beaten to death with rods. According to tradition, his last words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So your next fill-in is this. It's kind of like giving you the picture of what James is about. That first word is faith. Faith is the running theme of James' letter. But James describes a faith that goes beyond saving faith. He lays out for us in this letter what a true Christian's living faith should look like, okay? So we talked about in Galatians what saving faith is. It's just trusting Christ for salvation. But then James is going to bring us to the point where, okay, it's not just sitting around trusting Christ for salvation, but now God's calling us to have an active, living faith, that we're living our faith, that we live different. You people know we're Christian, but they look at our lives, they can tell we're different. Because our faith, not just, we believe different. Well, you believe different, you should live different. And so that's what James is going to push us to, okay? So as we explore this letter together, we're going to better understand the everyday, practical side of Christianity. And by the way, I was reminded, I forgot that as I'm studying and preparing for Sunday morning, that this letter is probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letters written in the New Testament. And so, I think he wrote it maybe 45 to 48 AD. Some of you guys think, oh, that's late. How do we know we could trust it? Because the thing is, I think the early Christians just thought they were going to get raptured right away, you know? They just got excited, followed, believed in the Messiah, and they're going, okay, coming back, Jesus coming back any moment. I think that's what they believe. And as time went on, and the church got a little bit more mature and older, they thought, we better start writing this stuff down, okay? So I think that that's why they didn't write it down right away, and then sometimes they would send letters to one another, and that's how we get some of these letters. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, I'm going to move slow at first. I'm just telling you, if you've been here a while, you know I could do that. I could move real slow. This thing here, what James says in the first verse, it's pretty incredible. You stop and think about it. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and yet he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible thing. I don't think any one of you would call yourself a bondservant of your brother or sister, right? Yeah, you know. I'm at your service. I'm your servant, you know. And so another thing you got to understand what the word bondservant meant in this day. A servant or a slave in this time was not what we think of like the early American black slavery, and you buy and sold people, and there was much abuse that took place. In the New Testament times, you became a slave when you owed a great debt and you couldn't pay. Sometimes you'd sell yourself to somebody and to work it off for a number of years. Usually at the end of 7 years in the Jewish system, you're free. You would work no longer than 7 years. That's the way God set it up, so you don't stay a slave all your life. But what would happen is sometimes you'd get into debt and you'd make yourself a slave to somebody and work it off. Interesting, we may be better off if we did something like that, because the bankruptcy laws right now, you could charge up your credit cards and live how you want and then go, I'm filing bankruptcy. Bye-bye to debt. You know what? In those days, you don't just get out of it that easy. I'm filing bankruptcy. No, I'm going to be a slave for 7 years. Make you pay for it one way or another. Okay, so what would happen is they would work, and sometimes while you're serving as a slave to somebody, you'd meet a wife, another fellow slave, and you'd make a wife. You'd marry this gal. Or you really like the boss you have, and you go, you know what? I like this guy. I want to serve him the rest of my life. And either way, if for one reason, I could list all the reasons that you decide to stay, but you go, you know what? I want to stay and be your slave for life. That was called a bond servant. That you, a bond servant is a willing slave. And what they do, they take you up to the door of the person, the master's house, and they would, you put your earlobe up to the door, and they'd nail a hole through your earlobe into the door. And, you know, I don't know if they'd kept a little earring in there or something, but that would be a sign that you belong to that household. I hope they used a long nail, because I don't want a hammer swinging that close to them. I'm not sure exactly how they did. I've never watched it be done, but that's the story, okay? And so that was called a bondservant, a willing slave that you've committed to serve that person the rest of your life because you like working for that master, or there's something about that household you don't ever want to leave. That's what James was saying about his commitment to Jesus Christ, his half-brother. Another thing to keep in mind is James didn't go. Now, I would, if I was James, I'd go, this is Mike, half-brother of Jesus, grew up together, or like that, you know. He didn't throw that around. He just goes, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he calls him Jesus Christ the Lord, which means he's my master. He's the boss. And so there's so many things in this first verse. Another thing I think that this suggests in the first part of the verse, it says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So wait a minute. He's a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ. Now, I think that really speaks of Jesus' deity. You don't say, I belong to God and I belong to Chuck Smith. Those of you guys remember the founder of Calvary Chapel. Or I belong to God and I believe. Pick an angel, a pope, a president, anything. I belong to God and I belong to Trump. God bless you. We'll pray for you. But I'm just telling you, it's inappropriate to put any name in there once you put God's name in there, I am a servant. I'm a bondservant of God. And you better choose wisely what name you put there. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, Jesus Christ, putting them really on the same plane, that you belong to God and Jesus. It's a hint of the Trinity. By the way, if you have questions about the Trinity, I did a series on it on a Sunday morning because many are confused about it. You could go on our webpage and find it under topicals and download it or stream it, because it's an important doctrine to understand that Jesus was and is God. He's 100% God, 100% man. I know you're going, how could that be? Well, all I know is the scriptures make that clear. Not doesn't mean I understand everything totally. There's things in the Bible that I don't totally understand, but I totally believe because the scriptures clearly teach it. And the Trinity is one of those things. So anyway, Jesus, this shows right up front, the first verse of the Trinity, a hint of his deity. Also, it proclaims Jesus as the Christ. That word, you know, Jesus Christ. And that meant the long-awaited Messiah. You might want to, in your small groups, look at some of these verses I put in the notes. There is Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 53. God in the Old Testament gave many hints of what the Messiah would be like, what he would do, what he'd accomplish. And so, this is it, folks. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is saying, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He's on the equal plane with God because I serve God and Jesus. And he is Jesus the Christ, the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I mean, that's quite an endorsement coming from James, considering who James was and growing up with Jesus. Now, he also says, and believe me, I'm not going to go this slow the whole book, just bear with me. But verse 1 still says to the 12 tribes. Now, some people get confused. They go, he was writing to the 12 tribes? Well, actually, this is kind of confusing what he really meant, because at this time in history, most Jews didn't even know which tribe they're from, or they lost the actual documents. They're burnt at the, they were lost. Okay, they weren't really sure. And so the 12 tribes have been scattered and dispersed. And actually, Jesus, James is saying to the 12 tribes, it could just be a term he's using as a figure of speech. The Jews in general are, as a whole, are the 12 tribes. Certainly, though, this letter applies to all Christians, not just Jews. And I didn't think about this before till I was reviewing some notes, that probably James wrote this letter before the Gentiles became really a major part of the church. Since this is a very early letter, if you know the book of Acts and you know church history, for the most part, the first Christians were Jews. And it was a while before the Gentiles were even accepted as that you could become a Christian. They used to think only the Jews, the Jews were a very exclusive religion. You know, us foreign no more. But yet, it took a while. That was one of the biggest battles in the first, in the early church, is that can the Gentiles be saved and can they be one of us? And so it could be James wrote like this because just that's where they were in church history, okay? So to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Yippee, I'm in a trial. The trials you go through in life mature you. I know you don't like it. I know as a kid, I used to love to work out in the gym. They always had that no pain, no gain. You go to the gym, you work out. And I used to love the feeling. You come and feel this sometime. No, it's soggy now. But I used to love to get hard and work on, but I tell you, there's a price to pay. There's more a price to pay. The older you get, it's harder to maintain that, okay? But spiritually, character-wise, same thing. No pain, no gain. If you don't experience trials in life, you won't grow. Matter of fact, I think we were talking on the radio the other day, Linda and I. She says, I don't think I ever remember a time when I grew and really learned some powerful lessons apart from a powerful trial. I think that's just pretty much the rule of life. And that's what Paul, James is getting across here. I'm looking at my notes because Paul said it too. Let me read from Romans chapter 3 how Paul puts it. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Folks, you may not like it, but it's true. Because we have the Holy Spirit, he will take every trial, every temptation, every problem that you have, and he's going to grow you through it. And what James is trying to do is encourage us along this line and actually even kind of convict us and exhort us. Don't give up. Don't lay down and die. Don't throw in a towel. Hang in there, because one of the things we're going to look at even today in our next few moments is that you can let trials not produce good things in your life. You could just throw dirt in the air and get upset, and you could stay immature and grumpy all your life if you want. Or you could say, Lord, I want to grow up. I want to mature. I want you to take this trial I'm going through and build character in my life. Peter's perspective was this. He said in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us into eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I know some of you guys just want to take that little phrase, after you've suffered a while, take it right out of there. But that's God's method. That's God's plan, folks. You don't grow. Everybody gets old, but not everybody grows up, okay? Everybody gets older, but not everybody gets wiser. We don't all grow in character. Some people just stay immature. Don't point. You might know somebody like that, okay? But here's the thing. God's way is we grow through trials and tribulations. It's the old Romans 8:28 principle, okay? You've heard it before, but I'm going to quote it to you. I love the way the New American Standard puts it, because I think the other verses leave out this first part. We know that God causes. See, a lot of the other translations say, we know that all things work together for the good. No, they don't just automatically. That's why I really appreciate the New American Standard. It says, and we know that God, he's the one who's pulling the switches and the buttons and pulling the levers. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so you got to know that. And so here's the thing. What's the real issue here? Your faith. We're going to look at what's tested. It's your faith. What it's all about is your faith. Because do you trust God? You know, will I believe God or not? It's your faith that is being tested in verse 3. That's what it comes down to. God wants you to grow in faith. So you can ask yourself, do I really believe this? Do I really believe this book? Will I trust God with every circumstance of my life? Your faith is being tested by your trial, isn't it? You know it is, okay? Here's your next fill-in. Every trial and temptation is testing your faith. And what is the testing of your faith producing? Here's your fill-in. Patience. Patience. The Greek is hupomone, which it actually means a cheerful and hopeful endurance. A consistency. Enduring patience. Patient continuance. It's not just, okay, I could wait. No, it's more than that, because that's why I included the further definition. Continue reading. Look, patience does not describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. It isn't so much the quality that helps you sit quietly in the doctor's waiting room as it is the quality that helps you finish a marathon. There's your fill-in. Oh, I don't want to run a marathon. Start running. The kind of patience that the Bible's talking about is the patience that you're going to hang in there. You're going to keep doing what you're doing. You're going to keep serving the Lord. You're going to finish that race. If you don't know how to spell marathon, just go finish that race. Okay? Write it in there. So patience is actually, it's a frame of mind, but it's born out of experiencing God's intervening hand in your life. So trials don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing the word of God is what produces faith. But faith, seasoned by trials, produces patience. Or can I say endurance? Stick-to-itness. God wants you to be the kind of person that, you know what, I know I've probably used this too much and it's dated, but it always cracks me up when that first Jaws movie came out and that crusty old sailor is sailing and the storm comes and it's hitting the waves and the sheriff is going, oh, we're going to drown, the ship is going to sink. The ship, it's a little boat, and we're going to sink. And he's going, you call this a storm? This ain't a storm. And he's a crazy man, you know. And he's yelling at the wind and the waves. He goes, you call this a storm? Is this all you got? You know, I like that. Because it shows this crusty old sailor, he's been through some storms and survived. And I think we need to get to the point where you go, you call this a trial? Come on. This ain't a trial. I've seen bigger trials. Like the old thing, don't never bring a knife to a gunfight. You know, you're just going, ha ha, that's nothing. And I think that's what God wants to build in us. The character that when the trials come, you just go, I've seen worse than this. This all you got, devil? I could take this, okay? So, faith, seasoned by trials, produces patience. Verse 4 then says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. I want to emphasize a word in this verse, let. Let patience, because you can not let. You can go, I've taken all I can stand. I can't stand no more. You know, and you go, I've seen people throw in the towel. Have you? I've seen people, whether it's on a job or in a marriage, in a family, in any situation, just blow it. When they could have let the Lord use the situation, they could have let God have his way, and they could have grown and mature. Instead, they short-circuited and went, do they still do this term? They went postal. You know what I'm talking about? They don't use that word anymore. Anyway, it's a long story. I'm not going to explain the thing. But you lose control, and you do what you ought not. And so I think what James is saying is, hey, guys, keep running. Finish the marathon. Let God have his way in your life, because of what you know in verse 3, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, because of what you know in verse 3, you let in verse 4. I know this is good for me. I know this is going to work out for the good. I know that God causes all things to work out for the good to those who love God, and I'm going to hang in there, and I'm going to finish this race. I'm not quitting. I was talking to a brother the other day about how sometimes, man, we take beatings. We all do. And sometimes we call it arrows, right? You know what I'm talking about? You take an arrow. And it's real easy to go, I got an arrow. I'm going to die. And you might. But, you know, I think the Lord has gotten me to the point where he wants me. And I still cry when I've shared with my brothers that there's times at night I lay in bed and I'm thinking about people, the things some people have said about me, or people have left the church, that I've loved them, poured myself into them, and they leave the church. And you know, there's heartaches as a pastor, and there's arrows you get in the chest. But what I want to do, I don't always do it this way. I've seen it in the movies. You get the arrow, you break it off, and you keep fighting. I'll take care of that later. God, make us tough. I admit I don't always do that. Sometimes I go, oh, you know? But God wants us to man up. I know when I moved to Idaho, I learned a new term. Cowboy up, okay? And that's what God wants us to do. And so you got to let God's processes continue in your life, because you cannot let. You have a choice. I like the way Paul put it when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says, God's plan is to present you holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Well, and there's more there, but if. That means you could go, I've had it. I'm done. I've seen people. You know people who've dropped out of the race? Don't drop out. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. That's why we're given the scriptures, because you can let and you cannot let. And the Bible says, let patience have its way. Let God have his way. We got to read the Bible because we're given instructions. Hang in there. Keep going. Hold tough, okay? Because we can decide we're going to give up. Don't give up. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. The final outcome of letting God have his way and letting that patience work in your life is a perfection in your life. That you, and this perfection is more of a completeness. I'm complete. I'm grown up. I'm what God wanted me to be. I like the way the Phillips translation puts it. If you don't have Phillips translation, you might want to download that on your iPhone. I really like that. Excuse me, smartphone. We're not all Apple people. Okay. James 1:4 in the Phillips translation says, but let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And you will find that you've become men and women, or men of mature character, men of integrity, with no weak spots. I just want to hold on to that verse. Thank you, Phillips, for writing this. Because that's a good way to put it. When you let God have his way in your life, and you just keep going and running the race, you're going to be mature, you're going to be a man or woman of integrity, and you're going to not have any weak spots anymore. You know what I'm talking about? There's some people, you know, just where to poke them to make them cry. You know? I'm not talking to Pillsbury Doughboy. I'm talking, you know, my wife and I would talk about this. There are certain people in our life that they just know how to push your buttons. You know that term, they push your buttons? And Linda would tell me, you know what? I'm just getting rid of my buttons. Then you can't push them. Get rid of the buttons. God help us to live like that, huh? Okay. So, Spurgeon quote. I like what Spurgeon says here. This isn't your fill-in. Next one is the fill-in. The natural tendency of trouble is not to sanctify, but to induce sin. A man is very apt to become unbelieving under affliction. That is a sin. He is apt to murmur against God under it. That is a sin. He is apt to put forth his hand to some ill way of escaping from his difficulty, and that would be a sin. Hence, we are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, because trial has in itself a measure of temptation. And if it were not neutralized by the abundance of grace, it would bear us towards sin. So you have a choice. Am I going to let my trial lead me to sin, or lead me to obedience to God? Upward or downward? I always pray, if you've prayed with me much, you know, one of the things I like to pray is, Lord, help me to move forward and not backwards, upward and not downward, because I know there's a choice. And even as Christians, we could go backwards. That's called backsliding. We could go down, but Lord, I want to go up and not down. Now, here's your next fill-in, which is another quote from Spurgeon. I like the way Spurgeon addresses this. He says, yet trials can prove a wonderful work of God in us. I have looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I have felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I have felt it then. The word is faith. To hang upon God's powerful arm as I hung upon it then, and to see God at work as I saw him then. God at work. See, if you hold on to faith and continue in your faith and continue in obedience rather than sin out, you know, you're going to flesh out when you have a trial, you're going to see God at work. You're going to see God carry you through like never before. And Spurgeon says, that's what I miss about trials. I grow like never before. I grow in faith and I see God at work where I may not see him if everything's just fine. Okay? So I want to ask you, we're going to have communion in a moment. But what kind of trials are you going through today? We all got them, right? Matter of fact, I like to tell people, enjoy the trial you're in right now, because when that's over, you'll have a new one. Trials are a part of life, okay? And so what's your trial today? We're not going to go around the room. You could talk about your small groups. But James is going to return to this topic of trial with a little bit more specific instruction later in the book. And he's going to say this in James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, there's more to this verse, but I'm going to stop here because of time's sake. If you're suffering, you need to pray. If you're in a trial, you need to call in the name of the Lord. Because that's God's remedy. That's one of the things James tells us to do. What should I pray for? Well, I know in the title it said James chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, and I only read four verses. Now we're going to read the next four verses before we close. What should I pray for? Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is James saying? Maybe we'll talk next week a little bit more about doubting and all that problem. But here's the thing. We need to believe God. We need to rise up in the midst of our trial and believe God said what he meant. He meant what he said. And I'm going to believe his word. I'm going to trust him. I'm not really getting choked up. I don't know what it is. I'm going to trust God with my life. You're being tested. Do you really believe God or not, right? And so what you need to pray for is wisdom. God, give me wisdom. Show me what you're doing here. Show me what I'm missing. And show me what to do in this situation. You know, the difference between wisdom and knowledge is knowing information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. And so we need to pray for wisdom. We need wisdom how to let God, right? How to let God have his way in our lives through these trials. We need to learn patient endurance. That's what we're learning about here, faith and patience. We need to learn to be men and women of faith. And we need to learn to pray in faith. Maybe more about that next week. We'll see how much we're going to cover here. But, you know, I've told you before, one of my sayings is, I'm done with doubt. I'm done with doubt. I've doubted God many times over my life. And each time he shows me he's real, he's true, he's faithful. And so I'm tired of doubting God. I'm done with doubt. I'm firm in faith. Lord, I'm just going to trust you. And so when we have communion in 1 minute, I got one more text to read because I want to read James 1, 2 through 5 in the Phillips translation. I like the way it's worded. But here's what I plan on doing. And I didn't give our prayer team a heads up on this. But when we have the band come up and do worship for communion time, I'm going to ask the prayer team to stand a little bit out of the way back here by the curtains on the right-hand side of the stage and just be available. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you're praying for wisdom and you say, pray for me. I'm in a trial and I need wisdom. And I want to let God have his way and I want to let God produce that endurance in my life. So I want to have our prayer teams up here during communion. And before you grab the elements and bring it back to your seat, you get some prayer. Okay, so maybe we'll have that song go a little bit longer than normal. But let me read this verse now. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 5 in the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character, men of integrity, with no weak spots. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making him feel guilty, and that he quiet sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. And so we need to let the Lord do this work in our life. So if you need prayer, we're going to have a communion in a moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And for those of you who aren't aware, when we do communion here, we have two tables in the front, one in the back. You just grab the elements. Everything's self-contained in that little cup. The bread is on the top. And you peel the second layer away, and it gives access to the drink. We do have gluten-free wafers if you need the gluten-free on the front table on the right, okay? So let's hit the lights. Let's worship the Lord. prayer team coming up and stand in the back here. If you need prayer, before you grab the communion elements, come and get some prayer, okay? Let's worship the Lord. Thank you.